Well, good morning. My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. You probably weren't expecting that right out of the gate. As we are going through Daniel, maybe you were because you knew we were in Daniel 2. However, that is a very epic Bible passage. That is a passage that has a lot more to do with what's happening in our world today than many might think. And so we're going to dive into this. We're going to need spiritual glasses to see this and understand this. And I'm excited because I really, really love what the implications of this passage are for us, not only as a church, but just as, the people of God. So, but first of all, I want to just welcome you. If it is your first time here, I want to make sure that you know that you are welcome. We are glad that you are here. If you haven't received a gift from us, we have that at the first-time guest tent. If you haven't received a gift from us at all or never filled out a Connect card, then I want to encourage you to go ahead and do that. You can see the Next Steps table in the back there, and we want to get you connected to gospel community or at least give you kind of an insight on what that looks like. We actually just did our Weekender event, which was exciting. Yeah, so we actually had our largest Weekender event yet. And we did it at our new offices in Town Center, and so that was a great time. Really excited about that. The Weekender is basically a place where you come, you learn about who we are as a church, the vision, mission, values, the why behind the what, and how you can even officially join with us, and even what that means. Anyway, if you missed out on that, then that's okay. We're going to be doing another one in a couple of months, and so I'm excited for that. But we'll keep you posted on that. In the meantime, feel free, again, you can plug in, go to the Next Steps table, check out our community groups, and even you can do what we call try five, right? So say try five. So that means just trying five consecutive times. Come to our Sunday morning gathering and our community groups and just kind of, you know, a church is way more than just a one-time event. We are not just an event that you would attend. We are a people that you belong with and partner with in God's mission. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about what that mission even is. But one of the opportunities that we have as God's people, not just as the local church, but also to partner with His what we would call the larger universal church, the Big C church, is helping people in difficult circumstances, like with what's taken place in Western North Carolina, Tennessee area with the hurricane. So I talked last week about how we're uniting with a bunch of other churches and providing hurricane relief for people in that area. And I gave you some false information unintentionally, and it's okay, but we ended up, I said, you can drop off hurricane relief items at Discover Church anytime between last week and tomorrow, basically, October 13th. That wasn't totally correct. The drop-off date is tomorrow, so many people did bring stuff to them, and it's completely okay if you did bring items to that church, and you were just kind of like, where do I put this? Some of you sent pictures to me and were like, is this where it goes? And here, it's okay, it found its way into the right place, but the drop-off, this is just part of the communication of trying to rally things and make it happen, it will be tomorrow from 9 to 4 at Discover Church. And so do we have that address for you guys? You can see it right up here. Yep, Discover Church. Take a picture of this, 3232 South Battlefield Boulevard in Chesapeake. And so you can drop off those items for hurricane relief there. I have heard from many in our collaborative of churches, and apparently, from what I'm hearing, it is actually our particular collaborative that's leading the way in relief in that area right now. So praise God for that, and that we're a part of things that just providing relief. Churches like Redeemer Church in Greenville, South Carolina, Gateway Church in Waynesville, North Carolina, Biltmore Church in Asheville, North Carolina, and even my old church from when I was in college at Appalachian State in Boone, Cornerstone Church there in the heart of Boone, they are providing a lot, and they are tapping into the resources of the church. to provide help and relief to people that need it right in the grassroots of it. And so really thankful for that and that we get to play a part and just that we are a part of something much bigger and effective in this world, lights in the dark. Surprise, surprise, the church shines the brightest in the darkest moments. Amen? So with that, before we dive in, let's pray and even pray for these churches. So Lord, we thank you so much our circumstances don't define our joy. That even when we face difficult circumstances, it just drives us deeper into the true narrative of our lives that is the gospel and the victory, that is the kingdom of heaven, that is Jesus Christ, the King of true kings, the true King of kings. And so, Lord, we pray and we lift up Redeemer, Gateway, Biltmore, Cornerstone. We lift up Pastor Philip and Pastor Brody and Pastor Bruce and Pastor Jason, Pastor Reggie. God, we lift up these churches and pray that they would be lights in the dark, that you would continue to anoint them as they rebuild and provide comfort and eternal perspective in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so, Lord, we pray for all of these things, and we lift up our church this morning. We lift up your word this morning. God, I pray that now as I decrease, that you would increase within me. God, I ask that you would speak prophetically through me. And Lord, I ask that if there's anyone in here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior, their hero, their King of kings, the lover of their hearts, Lord, God, I pray that they would not leave here without having fully surrendered to you and the true story, the true narrative that you've invited them into. And so, God, we pray, lift our eyes to you. May we behold wonderful things in your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Amen. One of the benefits of being a pastor is that I get to learn people's stories. I love to hear people's stories. One of the things that I get to hear is the narrative of your life, often. Like even at the weekender that we just talked about, I get a little glimpse of just a small snapshot into the story of each person. And honestly, it's very powerful. Like everybody's story is powerful. Sometimes people are like, well, my testimony isn't as epic as another's. That's not true. That's not true. Because you have the finger of God on your life and what he's doing, whether you think it's grandiose or not, it is powerful. And so the reason for this is that stories are powerful. God has designed us to be a narrative-oriented people. It's why the Bible is so full of stories. It's why Jesus told so many parables, which are really just stories with a deeper meaning. But Jesus understands the power of a story because he understands how he designed us, what transforms us, and how the stories we believe impact us, especially the narratives that we believe about our own lives and the world in which we live. And so these stories that you tell yourself and about the people and circumstances around you, probably the most influential thing in your life are the stories that you believe about your life. Should you think about that? Take that in. Like, I'd go so far as to say that most, if not all, of our issues are actually rooted in the stories or narratives that we're believing about ourselves and the people around us. Especially if those narratives are false narratives. So listen, I'm not just talking about the narrative that you mentally ascribe to or the one that you associate with. I'm talking about the narrative that you actually believe, the one you live by. That's what the word believe means. It comes from an old English word that means by this I live. What's the narrative that you live by? Like you may ascribe to the gospel narrative that God is good and sovereign, that Jesus has won the victory, that you're a child of God and all things work for the good of those who love him and are called to his purposes. Like that you've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, a new creation in Christ, born again, spirit-filled, commissioned with an eternally significant purpose to be a disciple who makes disciples in the greatest mission in the history of the world, seeking first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness in all things, no longer a slave to sin, but a child to God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Like, you may hear that even right now, and you're like, yeah, that's me. Maybe, I don't know. Some of you are staring at me like, I don't know, man, it sounds good. I mean, I don't know. Yes. If you're a Christian, this is you. This is your identity in Christ. This is the narrative. He speaks over you. And what he says is what's true. But you also know that in this world, you're in a battle. But to actually believe this, it means you got to fight for it. It means even if in the narratives that you tell yourself, you got to fight for it. Because in this world, we're inundated by false narratives, counterfeit stories, a twisting even of what God has said is true about you and your circumstance. Stories that make you the hero, those are counterfeit stories. Stories that make you the main character or dismiss and shame you entirely as the victim or even the villain. Narratives that put you on that pride-shame spectrum. Oftentimes, when we try to make ourselves the main character, you do end up becoming not only the victim, but the villain. And outside of Christ, that may be true. Which is why we need him to redeem our narrative. These are the narratives that suck you into believing that your story is simply a narrative of struggle and loss, betrayal, abandonment, abuse even. But this is often the stories we find ourselves in. It's just one of those days where everything goes wrong. Ever said that? How's it going today? Man, it's just one of those days. Is that your narrative? But this isn't just positive self-talk. This isn't one of those sermons that's just like, you know, be optimistic. Because that stuff's hollow. Anybody with half a brain knows that that's just a detachment from reality when things are all falling apart around you, right? That's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to attach to what is truer than true, realer than real. Like, if you're telling yourself that you're the hero of your story and you're unstoppable, what? You're headed for that pride, that narrative of pride is headed for a very real fall into shame. Because pride goes before the fall. Now hear me. Abuse, struggle, loss, all of that may well be a part of your story. In this world, it often is. But if you're in Christ, it's not the whole story. And it doesn't have to be the end of your story. Or maybe you think your story is one of success, victory, achievement, accolade, entitlement, comfort. And if things don't go your way, you may even find yourself angry at people and ultimately God. You find yourself in seasons like this. Maybe you have your own idea of what life is supposed to be. Money, success, freedom, influence, affluence, the American dream, the pursuit of happiness. A narrative you bought into hook, line, and sinker, as if our Constitution is Scripture itself. Not. Thankful for it, praise God. But it ain't the Bible. Okay? So maybe you've even achieved this American dream. You got it all. Success. And yet, that happiness still seems very elusive. Depression, anxiety, angst, a sense of meaninglessness tends to gnaw at our society. Because it just still feels like it's not enough somehow. We're the most comfort-oriented and prosperous society in history. Did you guys realize that? Ever! And yet we are the most anxiety-ridden and depressed society in history. ever. We're a society saturated in the narrative of the pursuit of happiness, and yet this pursuit has only left us anxious, wanting. I submit this morning that this pursuit of happiness is a counterfeit narrative. Even a false gospel that at best will leave you comfortably numb and bored, chasing the wind, but at worst nihilistic, narcissistic, and even tyrannical. Not unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see. But God provides a new narrative, a true narrative, the true redemptive story, the gospel of the King and the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning, I want to let this book of Daniel, pull back the curtain and reveal the true narrative that's playing itself out all around us. Not only the narrative playing itself out 2,500 years ago in ancient Babylon, but the storyline that continues even today and even emphasizes as the plot thickens, even today. It exposes the false narratives, the counterfeit heroes, and presents us with the truth, the gospel. Again, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just good news, as it's commonly referred to. It is, hear me, it is good news, but it's even more than that, guys. It's the good narrative. It's the redemptive narrative, the redemptive story, the story of redemption. And if you're in Christ, it's your story. So what narratives are you believing about your life? Good question. What narratives are you listening to? What narratives are you receiving? What narratives are holding you captive? What narratives are you telling yourself and those around you? What do you believe? What do you live by? Daniel 2 is the account of how God strategically positioned a man named Daniel to reveal the true narrative, the gospel narrative even, to the ancient king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through this chapter, and together we're going to look at three ways that Daniel stands firm in the gospel even, and brings redemption to the false narratives that are swirling around him. And it's going to help us to apply these same, because while he was applying them in ancient Babylon, we are operating as agents of redemption and hope in the midst of modern Babylon. And no, I'm not just talking about America. I'm talking about the entire fallen society. Don't look at me. Look at the Bible. Revelation talks about that, okay? And so how do we, as we'll see, seek the welfare of the city that we're in? We operate as agents of redemption. So three ways that we see Daniel do it here, even in this chapter. Number one, know your own testimony. Know your own testimony. This will also be a framework for the rest of our time. Number two, pursue the joy in God's purpose, not just your own happiness. Pursue the joy in God's purpose, not just your own happiness. And remember, happiness depends on what happens to you. It's about your happenstance, your circumstance. You can only be happy if you are in a happy scenario. Joy is deeper. It's rooted into something transcendent and eternal. And if you are in Christ, you have the joy of the Lord no matter what happens. And so pursue the joy in God's purpose, not just your happiness. And then number three, remember who the real hero is. Remember who the real hero is. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus Christ. Okay, here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get from this morning. The gospel of the kingdom of Christ isn't just good news, it's the good narrative. The gospel of Jesus, of the kingdom of Christ, isn't just good news, it's the good narrative. It's the redemptive narrative. Certain, firm, trustworthy, and true. And it's all about Jesus. The question is, again, do you believe it? Will you live by it? And yes, I am going to show you in here how this Old Testament book, written 500 years before Jesus was even incarnate, is all about Jesus. Unquestionably about Jesus Christ. So when we do this, when we live by this, we become agents of living hope, even in a hopeless and hostile world. So, a little context here. Remember Daniel. It's Daniel and his three friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. They've been taken captive in Babylon as young teenagers. People of God's people, teenagers that were in Jerusalem, Judah, and taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into a pagan world called Babylon. But instead of being influenced by this pagan society, they became the influencers in this society because their identity was so rooted in the Most High God. They were taken captive probably around 14 years old. That's important to recognize. And so now here, instead of, they were taken in, attempted to be brainwashed in this Babylonian Chaldean school, but instead of assimilating into Babylonian culture, they became agents of redemption, lights in the dark, hope in the midst of hopelessness. But the way that they did it was not by raging as the anti-culture. This is important. It applies to us today. They didn't rage as the anti-culture, but they also didn't hide as the subculture. God calls them and us to live as agents of redemption, a cross-culture. Okay? And so it's a culture who points to the Most High God and the true gospel narrative as they live it out themselves, their testimony, their witness. Okay? So remember, the New Testament uses this story as a direct example for how we're to live today as exiles or sojourners in a land that's not our own. Revelation even goes so far as to refer to the fallen society around us as a modern Babylon and refers to the society of modern day church that we're situated in as the whore Babylon, an adulterous, faithless people. That's the idea there, with a faithful bride in her midst, pointing to the true bridegroom. This is the church. I told you, you're going to have to have some spiritual glasses on to see this thing. But it's been playing out blatantly for the past two millennia, okay? And so chapter 2 begins with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, being plagued by this dream. Really, to him, it's a nightmare. But he senses that it's a divine dream. This is somehow from God or the gods, and he doesn't understand it because he doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know what the dream means, and he doesn't know who God is. But he does realize that whatever this dream is, whatever is going on, it's scaring the snot out of him. And he's not used to having the snot scared out of him because he's King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in probably one of the most powerful men in history, definitely the most powerful man on the earth at this time. And so what does he do? He calls in what I like to call the Chaldean dream team, okay? So he calls in these wise men or magi or these magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and he calls them to tell him what this dream meant. He's like, this is what you've been training for. You're supposed to know all these things. So come in and explain this to me. But here's the problem. He doesn't trust them. He's suspicious of them because apparently they've been pretty deceptive in the past. And so he says, not only do I want you to tell me what the dream means, I want you to tell me what the dream was. What? Wait, what? And that's how they are. Well, nobody's ever asked that of anybody. That's crazy. They didn't quite go there because this is Nebuchadnezzar and you don't call him crazy even though he was. But this is Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, the only way I'm going to trust your interpretation of the dream is if you can tell me what the dream was without me telling you first. Then I'll know that you're actually legitimate and I can trust your interpretation. But if you can't tell me, then you're worthless to me and I'm going to tear you limb from limb and have every single Babylonian wise man put to death as well. That's how chapter 2 starts. And so Nebuchadnezzar was not one to make empty threats. We know this because 2 Kings actually documents what he did to King Zedekiah when he conquered Judah. It says this in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 6. Then they captured the king, Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, which was Nebuchadnezzar. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him into Babylon. This guy didn't play. This is not someone that makes idle threats. That was Nebuchadnezzar. So follow me here. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he knows this is God. He just doesn't know who God is. And what he's seeing scares him. He's confused. He doesn't understand. But he just doesn't know God. And so he goes to the culture around him. Sound familiar? The people who are supposed to have the answers. But he's suspicious of them. They've lied before, And now too much is on the line with this dream. So his curiosity has now turned into a full-blown tyrannical threat. But how can he even know who to trust? Risen Church, you need to know that in so many ways, this is the way that society operates, the one we now live in. The lost world senses that God may be talking to them, because you know what? He is. But all too often, what they do, the way that they deal with it, is to suppress the truth because of often frustration or disappointment or even despair, because who knows these things? You ever heard that before? Who can know such a thing? How can we know what's true? And so they just, or they get really angry. So who can know these things? Well, Daniel did. I want you to see what he does. So did his friends. They understood the narrative. They knew what was happening. They got it. And so if you are a grace-bought, spirit-filled Christian, you do too. You have a testimony. You have a story that testifies to the faithfulness and the grace of God in your life and the story that's playing out all around us. It doesn't mean that you're smarter. It doesn't mean that you're better. It doesn't mean that you are God, but you know him and you're loved by him. Most people wake up and dismiss this kind of dream or this type of tap on the shoulder from God as if it doesn't matter, but Nebuchadnezzar here doesn't ignore it. He can't. It's scaring him. But he doesn't know who to trust either. Remember, your friends, your relatives, your acquaintances, this city, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, guys, they're encountering God. Whether they want to acknowledge it or not, they are. They just don't know how to interpret it. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know who to talk to about that dream or that feeling or that belief. They're bombarded by false narratives and don't know where to turn. And all too often, we don't want to talk about it because we don't want to cause a stir. And they don't know even who to talk to. Guys, one of the things about being a pastor is that people, when they find out I'm a pastor, you'd be shocked. I am surprised all the time with how hungry people are to know who God is. So often people are like, well, you know, I just want to keep it civil. You don't have to be a jerk. But like Daniel, you have been strategically positioned by God in their lives to love them enough to talk to them about the king. So the problem here, though, is that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, these four young men, they're living in this foreign land. They've graduated, remember, from this Babylonian school. And so they've become part of the wise men, which means they're about to be killed. A little bit of a problem. Okay? And so look with me now at Daniel 2, verse 13. It says, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had come out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. In other words, what's happening is Daniel's been lumped in with just all the normal wise men, all the other spiritual people. Okay? And so what's happening is that you get people that are being, that just hear you and they think, well, okay, I met some nut job that just wants money and tries to like use God's name in vain and call himself a Christian. And so now all Christians must be like that crazy one that doesn't know what he's talking about. Does that make sense? You ever felt that tension before? I know I have. And so what do? We don't point to ourselves. We point to the Most High. And we allow him to be the one that unveils things. And that's what we see here. But this is what's happening now is Daniel's finding himself being lumped in with people that don't really know God but think they do. Okay? And so what here is happening is that we saw this kind of wisdom and favor operating in chapter 1 with Daniel. So he operates with this kind of wisdom discretion. He doesn't rage. He doesn't hide. He operates with wisdom and redemption. Watch what he does. We saw this same thing happen again with the chief eunuch in chapter 1. Ashpenaz. Daniel clearly has a relationship with Arioch, the king's captain. Again, why did the chief eunuch, they could have just called him the chief eunuch, but they called him Ashpenaz. Why? Because he wasn't just an objectified authority figure to Daniel. He was a human. He was a person. He had a relationship with him. He saw the man, not just the figure. He didn't objectify him. And so we see the same thing again here. Daniel clearly has a relationship with Arioch, the king's captain. This could have just said the king's captain, but it doesn't. It gives us his name. That's always significant in the scriptures. Again, he's not just the king's captain. He knows him by name. He's not just an objective authority figure. Daniel sees him relationally, and he realizes Arioch, this guy, this man, somebody's son, has orders. And those orders are to kill Daniel. Now, he could have gotten just angry and raged with Arioch. He could have shamed him. Like, you're going to kill us? How dare you? I thought we were friends. Could have done that, couldn't he? Probably. Or he could have pleaded with Arioch. Like, they're never going to know that you let us go. We'll leave and you'll never see us again. He could have probably could have done that. Daniel had some serious favor. Arioch probably, he might have listened to that, especially what we see about the favor of God on Daniel's life, but that's not what Daniel does. We see something similar with the way that Paul interacts with a jailer later in the New Testament. Instead, what Daniel does is extremely bold. Verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Guys, I know that you're like, okay, well, yeah, but Daniel, he was like a superhero, right? No, he was just a man, but he was a man who knew the Most High God. And here's the thing. As we're about to find out, at this point, Daniel doesn't know the dream either. Okay? Like, that's, he just took on the responsibility of his entire class. Not just his own life, but his entire class of wise men, and he doesn't know the interpretation. But he knows God. Number one, know your own testimony. Know your story. Daniel's testimony is his story. It's his narrative. It's the narrative he believes about who he is and whose he is. It's his story of witness, the narrative he's a part of. He believes that God's with him and won't let him down. And he's willing to stake his life on it. He knows what God has called him to do and how to operate through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verse 5, we read this last time. We'll probably read it again because a lot through this series because it matters a lot for the context. Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Build houses, Jeremiah tells them, and live in them. He's talking to these Babylonian captives. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Jeremiah even goes on to talk about how there are these people who are pretending to be prophets of God and they're telling you to rage or hide. And he says, don't listen to them. They're not from God. This is what God is saying. He knows his story. He knows his purpose. Redemption, not destruction. Courage, not fear. Multiply, not decrease. Even in the midst of Babylon, he hasn't been abandoned by God. He's been strategically positioned by God for a much higher purpose than his own comfort. And yet, God is with him. And his joy and his purpose exceeds and transcends his circumstance. What narrative are you believing? What's your story? What's your testimony? Daniel knew he was in Babylon. He wasn't surprised when the trial came, so he neither hid nor ran. He simply stepped up. He trusted even when he didn't know the answer. Which leads us to point two. Pursue the joy of God's purpose, not just your happiness. See, apart from God's purpose, happiness isn't happy. It's true. If you're disconnected from the God of creation and the whole reason we're still drawing breath right now, happiness is hollow. It's empty. It's anxious. And honestly, is bored. Which again often leads to empty obsessions and false narratives. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Okay, again, take this in. He goes to his friends and he's like, so, I got good news and bad news, right? Good news is, I got a meeting with the king. Bad news is, I don't know what the dream is either. Right? Like, think of the urgency. Think of the pressure connected to these prayers. Daniel's like, get your prayer faces on, because I don't know what's about to happen. Their lives are on the line. Think of the reliance and the dependence that's being cultivated in these young men here. Guys, we often think that hardships and stress or difficulty cannot be part of the story that God wants us to walk through. That's the American gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, we tend to think so idealistically about success that when we face trials, we let them confuse us and intimidate us instead of letting them do what trials are designed to do. You know what a trial's designed to do? Draw you deeper in reliance and relationship and dependence upon God. Some of us are so prideful in thinking that we are the hero of our story that when we fall short, we can't even lift our heads because we're so caught up in our own failure. Guess what? You're not the hero. Man, that should give you a deep breath of relief and joy. Too often we think God's called us to do great things for him when really he's calling us to do great things with him. Dependent on him. No, you don't have what it takes, but he does. Through the difficulty, through the dark night of the soul even. This is a major theme in the book of Daniel and the entire Bible for that matter. Daniel understood this. He knows he's not the hero of his story. God is, and he puts the weight of it all on the Lord because he can't carry it on his shoulders, but God can. And so he calls his friends to join him in this. He's not alone in this. And he seeks the Lord, and he's relying on him in prayer, and he's pleading God to bring revelation and rescue the night before. Does this sound familiar? More than 500 years later, one greater than Daniel would have a scheduled meeting with the king where his life and the lives of all his people would hang in the balance. And the night before Jesus was crucified, he invites his friends to seek the Lord with him in such an urgent prayer session that he sweats blood. Quite a pressurized scenario. And many of the disciples, or all of them, they just couldn't press in. Garden of Gethsemane was an urgent prayer session, but unlike Daniel, Jesus would not receive revelation of another way. He would be faced with the only way, and for the joy set before him, he would willingly go to the cross on our behalf, even on the behalf of Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. This was his purpose. This is what he did. But on this night, in ancient Babylon, God's providence did shine on Daniel. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And I love that language. You know you can bless God? You know you can bless God Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Your praise is a blessing to the Lord. Like, look at the way Daniel blesses God here in the middle of the night in the heart of Babylon. He doesn't just say, thanks, God. Whew, that was close. Daniel goes off. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Not to me, but to God. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Like, if you've got it, it's from him. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He's not intimidated by Babylon. He's not intimidated by your circumstance. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch, and I love this. I think it was probably a big relief to Arioch. I love that there's even hope in Arioch. The one, he's like, I don't want to kill you. How I see it anyways. Verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now again, I think you'd be pretty delusional here to think that Daniel was just at peace this whole time. I'm going to address something real quick. I often hear people say things like, you know, I just didn't have peace in my spirit about it, and so I didn't proceed. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I know that this is a very popular saying in the church. And many of you in here have probably even said that, okay? And so I get it. I really do. Like, I know that what you mean is that you prayed about it and you felt a sense of faith to move forward, right? And I understand that. And we put language like peace connected to faith. But not everybody understands this. And what it can also often do, especially in a deeply comfort-oriented society, is that more often than not, people think that the only way to operate in faith is if there's no sense of conflict or stress in or around them. That's not true. So listen, if you wait for peace before acting in faith, if you wait for a ceasing of conflict between your spirit and your flesh, you're probably never going to do anything godly and courageous ever in your life. It's true. You'll just pursue comfort and control as your God, and anxiety will end up being your predominant ruler. Daniel didn't have a peace about the fact that he didn't know the dream. That's why he pressed in such prayer. He took hold of his God-given position and stepped out in his God-given story for the purpose and glory of God, despite and even in spite of his own inner turmoil. Psychologist Jordan Peterson talks a lot about responsibility, and he talks a lot about how the world is full of meaninglessness because people avoid difficulty and responsibility. And so when the truth is that anything worth doing is often very difficult, and it's part of what drives the deeper meanings in our life. Like, again, of course it's difficult. Of course it's stressful. You know why? It matters. It has meaning. It's one of the reasons why our society is so obsessed with hobbies and games. Think about this. Like, look, I love hobbies. I do. I love hobbies. I'm going to go from here to some baseball games. I can't wait. It's going to be great. Right? I love to have fun. I'm all for it. Baseball, football, surfing, hunting, fishing. Let's go. If you got some spots, let me know. I need to kill a deer this fall. Anyway. But if your life revolves around a game or a hobby, then you've lost sight of what really matters. Or if you may never even come to grips with it in the first place. Like, a big part of the anxiety epidemic of Western civilization is often rooted in the lack of a real, meaningful, and even eternal purpose. It's so easy to get sucked into the wrong narratives, guys. Like, if my team wins, then I win. You see this? Then I'll be happy. If I can just get fit, then I'll have friends and be happy. If I can get more money or a better job, then I'll be in a better circumstance and I'll be happy. Because after all, the life is really about the pursuit of happiness, right? It's all just about that whole pursuit of happiness thing. That's the kingdom of man. It's really just self-obsession. Ultimately, it's hollow and it's meaningless. And I'll tell you what, it's demonically deceptive. It's 6, not 7. And it'll take your eyes off of the one thing that matters, which is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so, as we'll see from Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, its end is also destruction. And that's what's keeping him up at night here. Look at verse 26, Daniel 2. So the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Remember, the Babylonians renamed him. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, like that would mean including Daniel. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. A capital G God. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Do you see the servanthood in him? Remember, this is the guy that killed his king and probably killed many of his relatives, and yet his heart is just the humility. Notice that Daniel is entering into the dialogue God has already been having with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's not taking the credit. He's saying the Most High God has revealed this. He's saying, I'm not awesome, God is. He's not pointing to himself, he's pointing to God. It's very different from the selfish agendas surrounding Nebuchadnezzar. Final thing that we learn from Daniel here. Remember who the real hero is. Remember who the real hero is. Verse 31. He's going to interpret the dream for him. Not just tell him what he dreamed. He's then going to interpret. So he says this. This is what you saw. He says, your dream. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Again, Nebuchadnezzar probably doesn't know what to do with being frightened. As we go in this book, he will learn the fear of God. But right now, this is the beginning. So he sees this image, and it scares the snot out of him. Verse 32. The head of this image was of fine gold. Get the image. This is a very important image to get visualize, okay? The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Gone. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now, so he's got King Nebuchadnezzar's attention. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings. So he was like an emperor at the time. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Like a pluralistic society, maybe. Verse 43. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And if mics had been invented back then, he would have dropped it. Now, most scholars agree that this was written around the 6th century BC, okay? That's roughly 500 years before Jesus came. So we've got a head of gold that represents Babylon, roughly 625 to 539 BC. Chest and arms, silver. What came after them, and they couldn't have known this, was Medo-Persia, and it happened roughly 539 to 331 BC. After them, the middle and thighs of bronze in the statue, came Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And they conquered and they took over 331 to roughly 63 BC. And what comes after that? Rome. Legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. And we know that it became a pluralistic society that was broken up. And what we also know is that it was during Rome that the rock of our salvation entered into this kingdom of man. We see that Rome, that's when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the rock of our salvation, God in the flesh, breaks into the kingdom of man. He infiltrates them and they all come to nothing. As the only true and lasting kingdom, the kingdom of God is established even upon the earth. Christ alone, cornerstone. Like this is what Jesus taught us to pray for. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus would say, the kingdom is in your midst, even now. This kingdom is not the kingdom of man. The kingdom is the kingdom of God and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A stone not formed from human hands, but from God. And all other narratives and kingdoms will ultimately either bow down or be crushed by the true king and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, for upon this rock I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And no, Peter is not that rock. Peter's identity is in the rock, who is Jesus Christ. And it begins with Jesus, the cornerstone, our firm foundation, the rock of our salvation. This is a meta narrative and a prophetic image that saturates the scriptures, Old Testament through to the New Testament. From the rock that produced the water for Israel in the wilderness to the way Moses is protected from God's glory when he's hidden in the cleft of the rock as God passes by on Mount Sinai and on the Mount of Glory, to the stone of David, which takes down the enemy Goliath. It all points to Jesus. The cornerstone, the kingdom, 1 Peter, New Testament. We walked through this summer, and I love that it set things up for us this fall. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, he's talking to the church. Jesus is resurrected. He's filled them with his spirit. And this is what he says to his people. As you come to him, meaning Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, everybody, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ from the heart. It doesn't mean you're never going to have to sacrifice again. It doesn't mean you're never going to have to walk through difficulty. In this life, Jesus says, you will face trial, tribulation, trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, he's quoting a passage from Isaiah 28, hundreds of years before. Ephesians 2, Romans 9, Romans 10, it all speaks to this powerful picture, this image. Living stones firmly dependent upon the cornerstone. You remove the cornerstone, the whole thing crumbles. Jesus is the one thing that matters. He takes your 666 and makes it a 777. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, numbers of perfection. I'm going to preach a whole other sermon on that one. This is your story, though. This is my story. It's the story of Jesus Christ. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, and he's Lord of all. This is the gospel that God became a man, and he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserved to die. He conquered death, sin in the grave, the eternal punishment we deserved. He took it on himself, and he was the only one with enough glory to pay for it. And he conquered sin and death through the resurrection, and he paved the way to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what he did for us at the cross. And through the resurrection, he makes a way for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have to wait. His presence is here with us now through the Holy Spirit. God with us, Emmanuel. And so what we have here is a blatant prophecy of Jesus Christ and the true gospel narrative. Your story, my story, true his story. History. See what I did there? All written down way before Christ was born, crucified and raised from the dead. But, like Nebuchadnezzar, this world has its own Chaldean dream team, which suppresses the truth through dismissal or deception. But when God's people operate as the cross culture, the false narratives are not only exposed, they're redeemed, along with the people who believe them, even the most wicked of kings. Verse 46. One of the things I love most about the story of Daniel is that the villain experiences redemption. Not completely yet, but we see this process. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods, capital G, lowercase g. You see it? And Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. Verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were his friends from also Judah. They were his friends that prayed with him through the night. And he appointed them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Guys, we're only two chapters in here, and Daniel's already achieved the highest honor in Babylon. And if his goal was worldly success, this would be the end of the story. But it's not the end. It's barely the beginning, because the goal isn't just to thrive in Babylon. It's to point Babylon to the Most High God. And as we'll see, Daniel and his friends have their work cut out for them. Daniel knows his life isn't about Daniel. He's a part of a much bigger story, a redemptive story, and his calling and purpose is to seek first the kingdom of heaven, even when operating as an official in the kingdom of Babylon. Again, that's no small challenge, and yet it's not unlike the challenge that's set before us all. I mentioned Jordan Peterson earlier, who famously said, pick up the heaviest rock you can find and carry it as far as you can. It's a great quote. Pick up the heaviest rock you can find and carry it as far as you can. His point is about taking responsibility and finding meaning in that responsibility. Much of the Western and developed world is riddled with anxiety because of the lack of real significance and purpose. We tend to idolize comfort and shy away from real purposes and meaning because it almost always comes with sacrifice, stress, and difficulty. And yet, those difficulties also come, again, with great meaning and even joy. Peterson understood this. I'd say that the most lofty responsibility in the universe, though, is the local church and the Great Commission. I'm not quite sure Peterson gets that one. I think that this is the most lofty, I want you to hear this, the most lofty responsibility in the universe is the local church and the Great Commission of expanding the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, because we are God's plan A. And while I agree with Peterson for the most part, I'd like to tweak his quote a bit. All right? I'm going to tweak it. To take hold of the rock of your salvation. Yes. Carry it. Take on that responsibility. But most importantly, realize you're not just holding on to him. He's holding on to you. He's carrying you. The great joy and purpose of the kingdom is in his presence. It's being yoked up with the king, man. No vacation could ever touch that. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That doesn't mean step back, it means step in. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is what oxen would be connected with. It's put on them, and you'd have one really strong ox that would train up the younger, weaker ox, so he knew where to go and how to move. But the little one, he couldn't pull the weight, but the big one could. And so he just would learn from the bigger ox, yoked up to the ox. That's the image Jesus is drawing on. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not just going to drag you, but we're going to get it done. I've already achieved the victory. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's the hero, not you. But he's invited us to take part. And the joy of this life and the joy of the next isn't just in doing things for Jesus. It's being yoked up with him. Sons, not slaves. What an honor. Guys, as I told our weekender, people, I truly believe that partnership with Risen could be the most exciting thing that we all ever take part in. I really believe that. What an honor to partner together with the King of Kings to push back darkness in the midst of modern-day Babylon. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Redeem the narrative. The kingdoms of man will rise and they will fall, but Jesus Christ, the true king, the true hero, has already won the victory, and he invites us all into this glorious story of redemption. Let's pray.